Let's bow our heads for another word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we finish up the last sermon dealing with the Sermon on the Mount, we pray for your Holy Spirit to guide us and help us to make the proper and right choices day by day as we learn more and more of our dear Savior and his wonderful love for us. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. When Jesus finished with his sermon, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as one of their teachers of the law. My friends, true preaching has several functions. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that it is only one function. But the Lord sends sermons to instruct us, to shape us, and to transform our thinking and our feeling, and to challenge us to a new course of action. And also it challenges us to be his witnesses. He says we are to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And that holds true for each one of us here. We need to be witnessing on our jobs and wherever we are day by day so that we can bring more and more people to the Lord Jesus Christ. We sometimes say that sermons should always call for decision. Well, now, in a sense, that is true. But they should do even more than that. They should turn God's Word loose so that by its own power it changes its hearers' lives. And this is one of the neglected lessons of the miracles of Jesus feeding the multitudes. And maybe one of the reasons Jesus regularly spent extended periods of time preaching to people. Oh, I tell you, to be able to preach like Jesus preached, wow. Now, if these crowds have been with Jesus long enough to need to be fed, he must have given them hours of teaching. Jesus was not merely playing on their wills, calling them to decision. He was patiently expounding to them the truth of God, believing that the good seed of the Word planted in the heart has its own power, and the Sermon on the Mount illustrates that principle. When the good seed is planted in the heart, it germinates and brings forth a hundredfold. Now, the object of a sermon is not to entertain its hearers, like so many sermons you hear today. Everywhere we look in a Sermon on the Mount, we find moral challenge, but we also find instruction, illumination, training in righteousness, teaching, rebuking, and correcting, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, it's on this basis that Jesus leads us up to the climax of the sermon in which he presents to us the decisions and the choices that it is teaching to us. All the way through the sermon, it has been obvious that there are only two ways to live: the way of the Lord and the way of the world. Even though the world's teachings are sometimes disguised in religious dress. In his closing words, our Lord challenges us to make up our minds. There are certain issues, you see, that must be settled. There can be no room for negotiation or compromise. A choice has to be made. As Joshua puts it, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua 24:15. Now, our text this morning sets before us choices in three different areas. The choice of a direction of our lives, which when we choose to walk in Christ's path, brings us to a choice of influences. Or in other words, to what kind of teachers and teaching will we submit? Finally, there is the most basic choice of all. What kind of foundation have you and I been laying? Now, the last section of the sermon is about choices. In keeping with the rest of the sermon, Jesus is vigorously underlining the differences between what things may seem to be and what they are in reality. There's always a certain appeal in the broad way, in the false teacher, and in an immediate success story. But Jesus warns us that the principles on which the kingdom of God is established are very, very different from that broad way. Friends, will we walk on the way that is broad or the way that is narrow? That's a choice that all of us are making even at this very moment. You see, we have a choice of companions either way. Will we go with the crowd, or are we prepared to join that persecuted few? Will we choose eternal life, or will we choose eternal death? Basically, there is but one choice to be made between two possible alternatives. And Jesus spells out in some detail the implications of those alternatives. Only when we take these implications into account do we really realize that the issues before us have a bearing on the sum total of our lives for eternity. Do not be deceived, Jesus is saying. What I am setting before you is a life and a death issue. Come, look along with me right through that gate. Right to the final destination. Look at where these entrances will lead you. And he then unmasks false appearances. Many go through the wide gate and walk along the broad road. They do so for different reasons. Some deliberately reject the way of Christ and choose to abandon his moral demands. And others simply drift along with the crowd, assuming that there is security in numbers. After all, they reason, if so-and-so does it, it cannot really be very harmful. If the elder in the church does it, what's wrong with it? If only these travelers of the broad road would look right to the very end of their pathway and see that it leads to destruction, they might be willing to change their minds. You see, dear friends, Jesus is urging us as we make the vital decisions of life to think things through to their inevitable conclusion in the light of biblical teaching. Only then will we not be deceived. Christians should never assume that this choice is an easy and an obvious one. Sometimes we make that mistake, and by doing so, we distance ourselves from the real experience and the temptations of the people of God in Scripture. You see, the people of God in Scripture recognized that the wicked often prospered while the Lord's people often suffered. How then could they go on choosing the narrow road in the light of this recognition? Well, Asaph wrestled with that irony in Psalm 73. He saw that those in the broad way often prospered. They were often healthier and wealthier than the people of God. And in his initial reaction, he exclaimed, "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence." Psalm 73:13. Now, was Asaph unique in his response? Have you yourself ever wondered why you struggle while many who are not Christians seem to have relatively smooth sailing? It does seem strange, doesn't it? Well, let's listen a little bit further to what Asaph tells us. He says, "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered into the sanctuary of God." Now, why should going to church have made a difference? He then goes on to explain, "Then I understood their final destiny." You see, friends, he saw that the end of the ungodly was ruin. By contrast, he was able to say to God, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will take me to glory." Now, in the church where Asaph, like Isaiah, found himself in the presence of God's eternal majesty and glory, he saw his own life and other lives too in the light of ultimate reality. That's a modern phrase today, ultimate reality, and also God's final judgment. And then he saw who was really being deceived. This deception is why the New Testament has so much to say about man's future destiny. It does not teach pie in the sky when you die. The very opposite is the case. It's only when we live in the light of the future, says Jesus, that we can even make right choices now. For appearances in any light other than the light of eternity are bound to deceive. You see, friends, the kingdom of God has a small entrance, a narrow gate. Since the kingdom of God belongs only to those who are faithful and obedient. The pathway is narrow, but it has also dangers and temptations all along the way. Now, there's a reason for that. We're not going to get into that this morning. And at times there may seem to be very few companions to walking it with you. Sometimes the Christian life can seem very unappealing. Now, these things may be true, but they're not the whole truth. For the Christian life is filled with many, many blessings. Yes, amen. For instance, the kingdom of God is ours. We receive the comfort of God. We inherit the earth made new. We are filled with righteousness. We receive God's mercy. We see God and we belong to God's family. Amen. And brothers and sisters, we have real inner peace. "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend." Yes, those who leave everything for the sake of Christ and the gospel will experience persecutions. I know there are those in this church right here that are experiencing persecutions right now. If you're a faithful follower of Christ, you're going to experience it. But no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present life. Mark 10 verses 29 and 30. Are you receiving 100-fold for walking with Jesus? I can tell you I am, brothers and sisters. Even though my life is filled many times with tests and trials, the blessings that I receive day by day are more than I can even share. You see, everything depends on whether we experience this life from the outside or the inside of the gate. On the inside of the gate, we see that the road, which at first appeared so narrow, is really the only one that leads to life. Matthew 7:14. Oh, my friends, is this choice settled in your heart today? Is your mind made up as to which path to follow? The broad road or the narrow road? Well, I pray that there's not a one here today that's making the choice to follow the broad road. The broad way or the narrow way? You see, my precious brothers and sisters, the Christian life is one of spiritual conflict. Do you understand that? It's a life of spiritual conflict. For no believer ever escapes from Satan without Satan seeking either to recapture us or to have vengeance on Christ Jesus by hindering our spiritual progress. Everything he can do to hurt you is hurting the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the ways Satan does this is through the influence of false prophets and teachers. And we should be on the lookout for them. You see, forewarned is forearmed. Simply put, a prophet was one who spoke from God. A false prophet or teacher is one who falsifies God's word, either by openly contradicting it, or more likely, as Jesus indicates, by twisting its meaning. Jesus gives us a test by which false teachers may be distinguished from a true. He says, "You shall know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles?" Now, we are not told to prove them by their fair speeches and exalted professions. Didn't our Sabbath school lesson teach us this morning that we need to be humble? We need to be servants. These false prophets and teachers are to be judged by the Word of God. Isaiah 8:20 says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." So what message do these false teachers bring? Does it lead you to reverence and to fear God? Does it lead you to manifest your love to Him by loyalty to keeping His commandments? John 14:15. Does it teach you to disregard the spirit of prophecy? If a person does not feel the weight of the moral law, and if they make light of God's precepts, if they break one of the least of His commandments and teach others to do that, and if they make light of the spirit of prophecy, they're false prophets or teachers. And we may know that their claims are without foundation. They're doing the very work that originated with the prince of darkness, the enemy of God. You see, friends, many who have taught in the name of Jesus will be found wanting in that day. Jesus said, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works?' And then will I profess unto them, 'I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity.'" Matthew 7:22. Friends, there are people who believe they're right when they're really wrong. With their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. Brothers and sisters, do you think you could recognize a false prophet or teacher right away? Some Christians seem to pride themselves on their ability to do so. But Jesus says that it's not always so easy to do, for they often come in sheep's clothing, looking, even talking, as though they too belonged to the Lord's flock and were followers of the Good Shepherd. False teachers cannot always be recognized immediately. It may take time before their fruit gives away their real nature, and we see that they are actually wolves, not sheep. Paul explained to the church at Ephesus one of the reasons why these wolves are so difficult to detect. You see, even from their own number, from among the elders and pastors of the church at Ephesus, which had known Paul's profound biblical teaching over 2 or 3 years of ministry, even in that church, men rose up and distorted the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Acts 20, verses 30 and 31. So, my friends, how can we recognize these wolves and escape from their harmful influences? Well, Jesus sets before us several important principles. Number one, a false prophet is identified by his attitude toward the people of God. He is a ferocious wolf disguised as a sheep, and he expresses his true nature by the way he devours the flock. He does not lay down his life for the sheep. He abandons the sheep. He is not the servant. He does not lay down his life for the sheep as a good shepherd did. Instead, he uses a sheep to serve his own purpose, his own interests. He is not at all like the Lord Jesus, even though he is disguised as a sheep. Diotrephes was an example of such a person in 3 John verses 9 and 10. Instead of guarding the flock and promoting its peace and unity, and taking part to keep the church together, he destroyed it, all for the sake of his own reputation. We should therefore beware of anyone who uses the church. His influence will not lead us nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. The true prophet or shepherd does not lord it over the flock, but humbly serves it and sets an example for it. 1 Peter 5, verse 3. Now, number two. The false prophet is identified by the fruit of the teaching. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. Faithful men and false men both reveal their true identity in two ways. In their own character and in the fruit of their teaching, which is manifested in the character of their followers. Are their followers Christ-like? Do those who come under their influence increasingly share Christ-like qualities? Or do they become more and more like the world? Friends, when we are unable to benefit from the ministry or teaching of anyone except some charismatic teacher or select group of teachers, and when this spirit is encouraged by these teachers, we are often not far from that bad fruit or false teaching. And when this exclusive spirit manifests itself in downgrading or cynically discussing others who have been faithful to the Lord, whatever their gifts or their inadequacies, then evil fruit has begun to appear. And we ought to stop and ask what kind of influence this is. The influence of charismatic or false teaching was also in the church at Corinth. Some people obviously preferred the ministry of Peter or Paul or the eloquent Apollos, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12. And the situation was ripe for the false apostles and teachers who would soon begin to dominate that church. Next, even Paul, Peter, and Apollos would all be spoken of with cynical contempt. Attention would be drawn to their present weaknesses or to their past history by these false prophets and teachers. You see, in their eyes or their estimation, Paul was neither attractive nor eloquent. Peter had denied his Lord. Apollos had been so shaky theologically that he needed to have a woman, Priscilla, help to instruct him. Do you see how the cynical undertones are not difficult to imagine? Such fruit springs from a rotten tree, and that tree needs to be cut down. And now number three, the false prophet is further identified by his priorities. On the last day, these false prophets and teachers will say to Jesus, "Did we not prophesy in your name and drive out demons and perform many miracles?" Matthew 7, 22. My friends, Jesus will then reject their claims to him. And why will he do that? Because they placed success before surrender. Amen. They put their positions before their love of Christ. Amen. It is possible to exercise spiritual gifts such as prophecy, miracles, or the exorcism of demons, as specifically mentioned in verse 22, and yet be a total stranger to God's saving grace. Yes, amen. The astounding things people can do in public is no certain indication of where they stand in private before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Yes. You see, dear friends, what really counts is how we are relating to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That is why the gospel has so much more to say about the power of Christ changing our characters than about the power of Christ changing the course of nature. Amen. That distinction is a timely warning to our own generation. Yes. We are as easily hypnotized today by people with unusual powers as was our Lord's generation. Yes. We're also fascinated by miraculous signs. If you don't believe that, all I have to do is present a sermon on last day signs and wonders and fill the house. People want to hear about that kind of stuff. But Jesus is not a wonder worker. Jesus is a Savior. He delivers us from sin and He transforms us to be like, morally, like Himself. Friends, most of us have already chosen the gate through which we're going to travel. But do we continue to expose our lives to influences that will keep us on the path of Christ? Or are we fascinated by false teaching and charismatic teachers, failing to recognize the sour and the harmful fruit that it'll produce in our lives? Watch out for these people, Jesus says. Now, the Sermon on the Mount concludes with one of Jesus' most vivid illustrations. In essence, He tells us there are two ways to respond. One is to put His sermon into faithful practice, and the other is to ignore it. The first response is a path of the wise man. The second is the response of the fool. Jesus says, look at this man building his house. He digs down and down until he finds solid rock. He lays a solid foundation, and then he begins to assemble the superstructure. But his neighbor seems altogether more enterprising. Why, who needs foundations? He asks. And while the first man is still digging, the second man has completed his entire house. He has made his neighbor look pretty foolish. But look again, says Jesus. Both houses are now finished. They seem similar enough and stable enough. But watch. Here comes the rain. Here comes the flood. A wind begins to howl and crash. Down goes the house that was built on the sand. Now, which one was the real fool? So what does it mean to build on a solid foundation? It means more than hearing God's word taught and becoming familiar with it, or even agreeing with it. We can do all that and still be a spiritual fool. But following Christ's building plans is what really distinguishes a wise person from his foolish neighbor. Just as the difference between the false and the true prophet is that the true prophet does the will of his Father who is in heaven. So the difference between the false and the true Christian is that the true Christian puts into practice and lives what he has heard from the Master in the Sermon on the Mount. Are we a true Christian, dear friends, or are we a false Christian, just pretending? The point of having choices set before us is that we might choose. Matthew tells us how the people responded to Jesus' teaching. They were amazed by it, and especially impressed by Christ's authority. Jesus knew what He was talking about. And He had not learned it from traditions and the TV. He learned it from the Old Testament and from a living experience with God His Father and with ordinary people. We sometimes admire the response of those who listen in amazement to Jesus' teaching. And there is something admirable about that sermon. But there's also something inadequate about their response, the response of the people who heard that sermon. Matthew pointedly refrains from telling us that the people obeyed it. He doesn't tell us that. They thought it was the most admirable sermon they'd ever heard. Indeed, it is the most admirable sermon anyone has ever heard. Don't you think so? Don't you think Jesus' sermon was the most admirable sermon anyone has ever heard? I certainly do. He's the greatest preacher and teacher the world has ever known. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount is the most admired sermon in human history. But Jesus did not preach it in order to be admired for his preaching skills. He preached it to produce a changed life in his hearers. He preached it so that the authority people recognized in his preaching might be realized in their own personal lives. Amen. Now, in closing, I want to illustrate by a true story the importance of making Christ-like decisions, sticking to it, and staying with the one who died that you and I might live and have eternal life. William and Mary Tanner were crossing a railroad track some years ago when Mary's foot slipped and became wedged between the rail and a wooden crosswalk. They used to have those years ago. Frantically, she tried to get her foot loose as a train approached around the curb. Her husband attempted to free her. As the express came closer with its brakes screeching, Mary realized that it couldn't stop in time. "Leave me, Bill. Leave me," she cried. Seeing his efforts were useless, he arose quickly and wrapped her in his arms to protect her as much as possible. While bystanders shuddered in horror, the train thundered over them. It was reported that just before the engine hit them, they heard the brave man cry, "I'll stay with you, Mary. I'll stay with you." My brothers and sisters, that is an example of pure and honest love. And Narcissus and Olivia, that is a type of love that you need for each other if you want your home to last. Friends, over the last few weeks, we've seen the loving authority of God's sermon. Jesus' sermon. Will we submit to it and stay with it even under death because we love Jesus as Bill loved Mary and stayed with her even under death? Can we choose to crucify self today and bow in humble obedience to our loving Savior's authority and stay with Him no matter what comes thundering at us? May we make that choice today and be willing to live our lives for the one who wrapped us in his loving arms and laid down his life to cover and protect us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you now for your wonderful love that you've given to us. Dear Lord, I want to ask that each one of us here today put aside this pride, this meanness in our lives, this lack of love for each other. Help us to surrender all to you, dear Lord. Jesus, you paid a tremendous price for our salvation. How can we go on, keep resisting that precious love? Dear Lord, I want to ask you to break every hardened heart today that's in our little church. Help us to have softness in our hearts for each other. Love even for our enemies. Dear Lord, fill us with your Spirit today, we pray. And help us to go back over the Sermon on the Mount and read it often. And put into practice the very things that Jesus himself is teaching us. But we ask it all in his precious name, and thank you for answering prayer. Amen.